Thank you, worship team, and thank you for singing songs of praise. I commented that the singing last week was probably the most powerful singing that I've witnessed here at West Church, and I think a couple things are happening. One is we're learning to sing in harmony as we walk together. I think the other thing that's happening is there's a sense of hope and expectation. If you'd open up your Bibles, I have also provided an outline and is on this theme of singing songs of hope. And it is a great season to be singing. It's a great season to be joining our voices with the angels. And if I were to looking at five words of what this passage in Christmas is about, it is about spirit. Is it about sign? It's about seed. About song, about Savior. Boil it down, that's all there is to Christmas. Expand it, and we'll have the next several weeks just looking at the depth of that. So we are looking in this passage of Zechariah, and Zechariah is often forgotten. They say that Joseph is the forgotten man of Christmas, but Zechariah is often forgotten because we get quickly to John the Baptist. He is actually one of the most important figures in the New Testament because he sets the foundation for John the Baptist. The last verse of the last book of the Old Testament, there is a promise that's given in Malachi. It says, "See, I will send you a prophet," Malachi chapter 4. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day the Lord comes. For he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Now, of course, Zechariah grew up in a good Jewish home and celebrated the Passover as long as he could remember. We don't know if he's 60, 70, or 80 years old, but several times Luke will say he's old. In fact, in Luke's vocabulary, uses this Greek word, pobano, which might mean old, but it might mean stricken. That means he might not only be old, he could be in some way crippled. The signs of ages upon his body remind him every day of his age. He has the dreams of a young man in his heart of having a family. But he must reckon with an old man's body. And ever since he was a boy, he could remember the Passover, the cup of Elijah. And that cup was there for the Elijah to come before the Messiah would come. And now he gets a visit from an angel. I don't have time to go through that angel and the story with Gabriel. But Zechariah's name means God remembers, but he forgets. He's righteous, he fulfilled everything in the law. And yet, God sends him an angel to remind him of a prayer that he forgot he prayed. And he does not answer like Mary does, "How can this be?" He says, "How can I know for sure?" So God sends an angel with a sign. I stand in the presence of God, and even though you're very old and your wife Elizabeth, whose name means the Lord is my covenant, God sends him an angel right from the presence of God, and he says, "How can I know for sure?" So he gets struck dumb. For 9 months, he cannot talk. For 9 months, the religious expert of his day can't say a word. He can only give sign language. You back up a few verses, both Mary and Elizabeth lived in the same house with Zechariah. Can you imagine what he tried to explain? But Zechariah's deeper problem was this. His heart had grown numb. A couple things, because 400 years separated the prophecy of Malachi to his present situation. I do want to take a moment, because if you don't understand the context, and I'm going to get to Zechariah's context in just a moment, If you don't understand that sometimes context forms us to sing songs that we might not ever sing. I want to talk to you about a man named Fran, who witnessed an impossible victory. A soldier whose song set the prisoners free. A man who waited to sing a song of freedom for 27 years. And when I finish today, I'm going to be talking about poor George. Poor George, he was destitute. He was even going to go into debtor's prison. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. George will be coming at the end of the message, so stay with me. Who is this man, Fran? Well, he's just he actually was a poet. He wanted to be a pastor, became a lawyer, and he was held. He was conscripted against his will in a prison cell, and he watched the relentless bombing of Fort McHenry in 1814, and he wrote a poem that became a song. Oh, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed, whose broad stripes and bright stars through this perilous fight? All he saw was a piece of cloth hanging on a stick, but he caught a few stars. And of course, you know the Star Spangled Banner, but it came out of the context of against impossible odds. There's a man named Air Force officer shot down during Vietnam, George E. Budd. In fact, the Air Force still recognizes Major George Budd Day. He was shot down and found himself wandering in the jungle. He was taken captive, escaped again a second time. He was shot again. He had festering wounds, and he gathered together a group of believers for a Christian service in an enemy prison camp. And they came in, the Viet Cong, with rifles, and we're going to put him to death. And he started singing the Star Spangled Banner of the land, of the home, of the free and the brave. And guess what? The whole prison camp echoed with a song of hope. The jailers recognized they had to put their weapons away or kill everybody in the prison camp and give an account for it. So sometimes a song comes out of an impossible context with the pressures around us. Another man, William Dillon, found himself with a great voice, but for 27 years he couldn't sing, falsely accused. And his first opportunity was to sing the national anthem in front of over 12,000 people. He said, "It's a miracle in its own right. I just hope it's not so emotional, I can't sing it." And Dillon stood singing for the first time with a great operatic voice, wearing a t-shirt, "Not Guilty." November 12, 2008. And he wears that shirt as "Not Guilty" of 27 years of having a great voice, of being falsely accused. And then finally, he stands and says, "I am free." For you see, the context of impossible victories, the context of risking your life to sing a song, of standing against opposition, that song that helps us to sing, "We are free, we are redeemed." It sets not only the course of history straight, it will set the course of your soul straight. So let's go a little bit further with Zechariah. Zechariah, of course, was a Levite. And what was interesting is that there were 7,000 of them, and every one of them has a chance by lot to burn incense before the presence of the Lord. Now, commentators can actually trace when Zechariah served, because the priest kept a very thorough order. So you can actually go back in Jewish history and find out when he was serving. But probably only once in a lifetime. Once in a lifetime, he gets a chance to burn a little incense and to pray. And then he's to come out and pronounce a blessing upon the people, but he has a visitation from Gabriel. And God gives him an Advent adjustment. God begins to do something, an alignment in his heart and his soul and his spirit, that he goes in coming out differently. Let me ask you, do you need an Advent adjustment this morning? Do you need a spiritual chiropractor who says, don't look at how bad the world is? It's corrupt, it's fallen, it's decaying. And what happens is that the redeemed of the Lord often spend far too much time looking at the news rather than looking at him. He is the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's coming back. He's going to make all things new. But Zechariah felt stuck. Zechariah was an old man. And I have some reflection questions for you. He was an old man, and you see him up there. You know why he's laughing? His dentist has just said he's going to have a lifetime supply of dental floss. He's an old man. Now, I don't know. I don't have a picture of Zechariah. I just thought this might be humorous. And this is his wife. This is his wife picture. Look at this. It's a boy. Now, it's good to laugh. Because you keep going, it's all right. Because this is what we're talking about. We don't know if they're 60, 70, or 80. Now, my apologies to anyone 80 years old here, but my guess is you're probably not planning your family. You're not thinking about that anymore. The body is run down, childbearing has ended, hope in the natural has ceased. When they talk about Elizabeth, they call her barren. And usually the woman had to carry the weight of being barren. There was something wrong. But how did you think Zechariah encountered this loss, this dream, this hope? He is one of the leaders in Israel. He's highly respected by his peers. And probably for a long time, he kind of imagined what it might be to have a little swaddling child on his knee. And his dreams are gone. His hope is gone. His history's behind him. Now, finally, God sends an angel and said, I'm going to change all that. And rather than getting happy with God, he says, how are you going to do it? And then all of a sudden, this angel strikes him dumb. And I would suggest to you, he's dumb because his heart was already numb. So I have a couple questions for you. Reflection questions, and I have them on your outline. How does waiting for something create a deeper desire for fulfillment? How long did Zechariah have to wait for an answer to prayer? We can put those up there. How did God release Zechariah's tongue to sing a new song? Let me ask you a couple personal questions. When was the last time you sang a song with all your heart? And what was that song? And why did you sing it with all of your heart? And as we approach Advent and 2020, will you sing today with a sense of satisfaction and also a hope for what is yet to come? Now, Luke is very interesting for many reasons. 50% of Luke's gospel is unique only to Luke. And there are 29 events that we would never know about in the life of God's people and the life of Christ if we didn't have Luke's gospel. But we also have the fact that Luke is also a doctor. And Luke has the accounts of the humanity of people, both of Christ and the emotions and the physical needs and the ministry of Christ and compassion more than any other gospel writer. So let's look to the text a little bit and see, why do we sing? First of all, to remember in verses 68 through 70. We sing first to remember. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. And then it says in verse 70, verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So part of this song is rooted in history. He remembers what God has done. And why do we study the Old Testament? Why do we spend such lengths to go through the scriptures from creation to the Exodus to the giving of the law to the prophets? We do this because we remember we have history. One of the most dangerous things about people is that they forget who they are. Some call it amnesia. Some call it dementia. My mom had Alzheimer's for 17 years, so this is something close to my heart. She couldn't remember the names of us, and she called my father that man after being married for 50-something years. That man. Doesn't he have a name? And yet my wife is very sensitive and intuitive in the spirit, and she knows the heart really well. And I remember gathering her around, and she said, "Let's sing Jesus Love Me." My mom's gone mentally, and yet every word of the song, "Jesus Loves Me," "Great is thy faithfulness," and on and on and on. And I think sometimes we forget we have history. We find ourselves with spiritual amnesia. And so the first reason we sing is we have history. Can you say that? We have history. And the second reason we sing is to renounce. We renounce. Look at verses 71 through 73. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. You know what? There are people that hate us, not because of anything we've done against them. It's just the fact that we're believers in Christ. Never has there been persecution on such a global, worldwide scale, and never has the church been in revival and renewal on a global, worldwide scale. Both of these are happening at the same time, but the promise that is given here is that our enemies don't have victory over us. And the horn that is promised here in this passage means two things. The horn of our salvation, it means strength. It's a symbol of strength, but it's also a symbol of anointing. And the Israelite warriors would anoint their shields when they would go out for battle. And commentators would say that because it would reflect the glory of Israel. They were on a mission for God. They were not to be victim to their enemies around them. And God wants to give us a fresh anointing of the oil of the gladness of his presence in these difficult days. I'm driving down the 128 this morning, and I always try to pray for different churches. I try to pray for all the churches, and I pray for many in this congregation. And I'm praying for the different congregations on the North Shore, and I remembered a message a long time ago that Haddon Robinson gave about the seven churches in Revelation. They were on the Roman Post Road. And God just said, don't look at the corruption of the world around you. Sing of redemption. For us, when God is looking down on the North Shore, he's not looking down on the corruption. He's looking about on those who are redeemed, those redemption. So we have victory to renounce our enemies around us. Say, we have victory. Verses 76 and 77, it prepares the way of what God is to do. God is always preparing something, even when we don't understand what he's doing. He is always sculpting something when it looks like scrap. When we were out ruining our lives, he had a plan to redeem it. When we were running away, he wanted us to return. He's constantly processing and pulling and drawing and bringing us back. Abraham Lincoln said, "I will prepare myself, and maybe someday my time will come." And here's what they do in this 76, to show mercy and to remember his holy covenant. God is a God who remembers. Now, how would you like to have your name in that passage right there, he remembers? Because the Hebrew word for remember is Zakar. Now, the way I remembered that when I was taking Hebrew, I was thinking about a big Russian guy who was drunk and came out at the bar and said, "Where's Zakar?" I did very well in vocabulary. I didn't do very well in grammar. So how would you like to be singing a song about God's redemption, and all of a sudden, in the middle, you're having, because this is a prophecy, the Spirit is moving through Zechariah to give a prophecy for the ministry of John the Baptist, for the Christ to come, and in the middle of this, all of a sudden, your name appears. For you see, God sends an angel to answer a prayer that Zechariah had forgotten he prayed. And now through the Holy Spirit, God rivets it again upon him. God remembers when man forgets. And so we announce. And this ministry would prepare the way for the work of Christ, as prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, that behind the Elijah to come would come the Messiah. And so they anticipate about it, what is to come. I'm having a real hard time seeing today, and I don't know what my problem is. In verses 78 and 79, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising of the sun will come from heaven. It's beautiful poetry, but it's actually going to become reality. For we anticipate that when Christ comes, eternal life evaded the planet. I like what John Piper says in Desiring God. He says that 25% of the Bible has yet to be fulfilled yet. You got a lot of history. You got a lot of history, did you? And you know what? You got a lot to look forward to. I had a friend, and I worked with him for, three, 4 years, and I asked him, I said, "Gary, how's life? How's it going? How are you doing? How's your life?" I remember distinctly he said, "It's long." And I was much older than he was. It's long, meaning like, when is this going to end? When am I going to get out of this? I said, how is your marriage? It's long. Not a good sign, really. I said, how's your work? He says, it's long. I said, is God doing anything in your life now? He says, I don't know. You see, what happened to Zechariah happens to many of us. We get stuck in the mediocre. We get stuck in the familiar. We get stuck in patterns. So we sing songs to remember, to renounce, to announce, and to anticipate. But there's five things in this passage that God has promised that he will do. He will redeem us in verse 68. Redeem in the Old Testament is this Hebrew word, padah, which is the word purchase. Like God purchased the people of Israel through the shedding of the blood on the doorpost. So Zechariah is prophesying down the road that Christ will purchase people for himself. That's what redemption means. In verse 69, he says he will save them from wrath, from sin, from fallenness, from selfishness, from blindness. This is this word soterio, where we get the word soteriology. And see that God will redeem and God will save. In case you haven't been able to memorize that Hebrew word padah, which is out of the Exodus, or soterio, which is the New Testament word for save. God is our Redeemer and he's our Savior. Simple story about a father and a son who wanted to make a beautiful, beautiful replica of an English sailing ship. Took them the better part of a year to put it together. Intricate weaving on the rigging, the mast, and all of the needed equipment on that ship. Unfortunately, the little boy took that boat and tried to sail it on the lake, and the string was lost, and all of a sudden that boat went far and far away, and they never saw it again. Several years later, they're walking down in a London street, and they see in a secondhand store, they see that boat. The father has to go out of his money and pay big money to get that boat back. And he said to the boy, "You have to understand, like the Lord, I'm the maker, but I'm also the redeemer buying it back." And you think that'd be the end of the story, but it's not. The little boy, again, forgetting to use strong enough string on a windy day, that boat once again broke away and started to head as the lake was careening towards this narrow path of going over the falls. And the father stood there with a long rod, was able to rig the rigging and pull it back, took it back to the shop and fixed it up. And he said, "Now I am the Savior. Sure to go over the falls and smash in 100 pieces." So that's why we sing. God is our maker, and God is our redeemer, and God is our Savior. Simple, 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 but do you know Him? Is He your Savior? Do you find yourself possibly going over the falls and falling into a godless eternity? That's why Christ has come, so you might have peace. And might have it more abundantly. He is our Redeemer, and He is our Savior, and He will defeat our enemies. That's why I read in Revelation 21, that beautiful passage that promises what God will do. He will make all things new. There will be no more death. There will be no more decay. And the first thing that our sovereign God does in that scene in Revelation 21 is take His hand and wipe away every tear. That's the kind of personal Savior we have. That's a song worth singing. That's a song worth sharing. And look down at verse 74. To rescue us from the hands of our enemies, and I love this second phrase, to enable us to serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Can you serve God without fear? Fear that you haven't done the right thing. Fear that you haven't done enough. Fear that somehow the next shoe is going to drop. Somehow that you don't measure up. Well, when you are in Christ, your identity can never change. When you're saved by grace through faith, there's nothing you can add. There's nothing you can take away. Matt Brown and I were talking last week and saying, our best day, God's not impressed with us. And my worst day, He's not depressed with us either. Righteousness and holiness is a gift, surely by His grace, that we didn't earn, we didn't deserve. And that's when even Zechariah can get his mind around it. He's not quite sure how to even sing about it. In verse 79, once again, the same phrase of the kindness and the mercy and the goodness to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God. He gets an opportunity to prophesy that the people of God would be marked by great light. Isaiah will say the people walking in darkness had a great light. John will say that the light came in the darkness, but the darkness did not understand it. And over and over and over again, we are to walk in the light so we will not stumble. Do you have a reason to sing? I mean, is it mechanical from here, or is it a song of hope from here? I love studying history and Jewish history. This is not proven, but it is a powerful, powerful representation to think of why it might be true. And the question was asked, why was David be able to sing songs that actually softened Saul's heart, and Saul's musicians couldn't do anything? You remember that passage? They were looking for a singer. They were looking for somebody that had a song that would penetrate the exterior of this hardness megalomaniac. And Jewish history, folklore said, they interviewed David, and they said, David, how come you can lead worship in ways that other people can? And he said, well, when I lead worship of praise, I imagine the trees in the fields clapping their hands. I imagine the mountain peaks pointing to God, and I sing joyful songs. He says, when I sing the sad songs of lament, where they're getting to the core of my fears and my brokenness and my failure, I remember that some woodcutters came and cut down that tree, and it was there on a rotting wood pile, surely to decay. And I sing the sad songs. He says that when I sing the songs of redemption, I remember the woodsman that found me and took me and shaped me, once decayed, now an instrument of a harp of praise. And when I hold my harp close to me, I sing songs of praise, of joy. When I hold the harp really close to me, I can remember what it was like to be lost and decayed in a woodpile of corruption falling away. And then when I strum the hymn of redemption, I sing of the great woodcutter who saved me from certain decay and brought me into his marvelous light. Agnostic Robert Ingersoll, when he died, he said, there'll be no singing at my funeral. In Dante's Inferno, there's a sign. When it entering hell, it says, abandon hope, all who enter here. And yes, we can be hard on Zechariah. And yet, sometimes waiting, as much as it makes the heart grow fonder, waiting can also make the heart grow harder. The book of Proverbs, it says, where hope deferred makes the heart sick. So what happens? What happens is that Zechariah sings in faith. For hope is in the heart, and faith is expressed through action and obedience. And so this heart that was numb, that had grown dumb, when he was met by an angel, God put a song in his heart by the Spirit. By the Spirit. And so why do we sing? We sing to remember because we have victory. History. We sing to remember because we have victory. We sing to announce because we have destiny. And we sing to anticipate because we have eternity. I'm going to tell you about George in just a minute, but stay with me with one other thing I'm thinking. Do you recognize that singing can actually be an extension of loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Think about it. And that is the great commandment, the greatest commandment. Love the Lord with all your heart, the center of the affections, the intellect, the emotion, and the will. Oh, Lord, you're my greatest desire. Oh, Lord, you're my strength. Oh, Lord, I long for you. Oh, Lord, I need more. Oh, Lord, we praise you for what you've done. We praise you for who you are. We want to enter your courts with thanksgiving and in the inner courts with... And there is this heart that is expressed. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? The psalmist said, my soul will praise the Lord. Mary is singing that her soul, this immaterial part that's eternal, is connecting with God in song. So we praise him with all our heart, soul, and then our mind, the wonderful truths of who God is. God remembers when I forget. God is faithful when I'm unfaithful. When I've quit on God, God hasn't quit on me. That's the truth. That's the truth. That's the truth. And even if God has to send an angel and give you a song with your name in it, he'll do it. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have to get some air in, don't we? The diaphragm has to bring up something which the lungs connected to the throat, to the voice box, includes your mouth, your cheeks, your tongue, your lips. Sounds like body, doesn't it? If there's any physicians here, my apology for my lack of anatomy. But when we sing, we're singing the complete package of everything that God has done, who he is, and what he will do. Which brings me to this deadbeat named George. Let me tell you a little bit about George. Well, George was down on his luck. And he's 56 years old. He's facing bankruptcy. And they described his career as a complete failure. He had some serious health problems, and his work was criticized by the church officials and even some government officials, and there was a threat that possibly put him in the poorhouse. And while George had some various compositions and some operas and some sacred operas, oratorios that were very popular, nothing was really that successful. So his commercial success, he was a financial disaster. He drove relentlessly, tried to recover from it, and was almost ready to give up in 1741 when they're getting ready to throw him because of swimming debt into debtor's prison. But then in 1741, it was a turning point. He thought it was going to be his farewell, but his friend Charles Jenkins gave him a libretto, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And it had essentially 73 Bible verses focused on the Messiah, both from the Hebrew and the Christian Bible. Furthermore, a charity in Dublin paid the money for him to write something for charity performers. And then it says in his history, what did happen to George Handel of the reading of God's word was that he was overcome by the Holy Spirit and power and began to write the Messiah. Beginning August 22nd, 1741, several sources close to him said that Mr. Handel was so caught up in the God's Spirit during these 3 weeks of writing the Messiah, he actually locked himself in his study, refused food and water, and during fits of crying and mourning, it says, as his servant testified, in 1741, he was either praying or weeping or staring into eternity. And I think you perhaps may have heard the words, for to us, what? And the government will be what? And his name will be called Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting, and what? The Prince of Peace. The what? Everlasting Father. And then he sings this. And that was speaking of Christ, but now he's speaking of what we anticipate. The kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and this Christ and of his Christ there shall be no reign forever and ever and ever. King of kings, Lord of lords, King of kings and Lord of lords, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he shall reign forever. forever. King of kings, Lord of lords, forever and ever and ever. So Zechariah sings a song for us to remember. Zechariah sings a prophetic song to help us to announce. Zechariah has a song for us to renounce that we have victory. And Zechariah writes this psalm, this prophetic word, to anticipate that I have eternity. To remember, can we say together, we have history. To renounce, we have victory. To announce, we have destiny. And to anticipate, we have eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I use words and you use the creativity of history, the backdrop of geography, the picking of people sovereignly to bring us a Messiah. Father, if we knew the right words, we would say them. If we had the right songs, we would sing them. But we are just eternally grateful to you for your love, for sending your Son, for dying on a cross, for buying us back from sheer, utter chaos and decay. And we would pray, Lord, you would stir within our hearts holy anticipation this Advent, from the day we will see you face to face, from the day when praise will not PayPal but be crystal clear, from the day in which we will be out of these bodies, these earth suits of decay that are going the wrong direction, and our spirit that's alive, that's eternal, will be going in the right direction. You are great, and we are eternally grateful to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that Zechariah finally got it. Thank you that numb hearts can be rekindled with hope. Would you do it however you want in our lives in this congregation? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.